All right. Come on in. Come on in. Go ahead and get comfortable. Everybody stop having fun. No talking to each other. I want to welcome you. My name is Ryan Cox. I'd like to cordially welcome you to week 10. Count them, 10 of our series from the book of Ephesians called Brand New. And I hope this series has been doing surgery on you like it's done so on me. We're going to keep rolling right through this book like we like to do here. I'm in chapter 5, verses 15 through 21. I'm going to read that and we're going to get started. It goes like this. It says, "Pay careful attention then to how you walk. Not as unwise people, but as wise, making the most of the time, because the days are evil. So don't be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. And don't get drunk with wine, which leads to reckless actions, but be filled by the Spirit. Speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Making music from your heart to the Lord. Giving thanks always for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Submitting to one another in the fear of Christ." This is God's word, church. And we like looking at it around here. This command, I'll kind of get you up to speed if you're hopping in for the first time in a while. This command comes at the end of a section that Paul has really been just, he's had one main idea. It started all the way back in chapter 4, about halfway through. Halfway through chapter 4, Paul told us that as Christians, really our primary responsibility is to, because in light of the work of Jesus Christ, if we claim to follow in the footsteps of Jesus, we need to take off the old life and put on the new life. And that's exactly what Christianity is. It's not a modification of the way we used to do things. It's a total transformation of life. And when you claim to follow Jesus, your faith in him should really, and it's not an overnight process, it's a lifelong step-by-step process, but your faith in Jesus should absolutely invade every single area, defining and redefining every area of your life. And that's really what Paul has been explaining since the second half of chapter 4, leading all the way up to what I just read you. And he's talked about how this new life, it looks like, you know, you're putting away falsehood. You're even in your anger, you're not sinning. You're working hard for the benefit of the people around you. You're building people up with your words, using them as an instrument of God's grace. You're forgiving people the way that God has forgiven you in Jesus. You're making love a lifestyle, emulating the sacrificial love that Jesus showed to you. And then last week, we had a real nice and light and fluffy sermon talking about sexual immorality and greed, and how the second aspect of the new life of Christianity is to always be on guard for those sins that would seek to keep us from being the people that God desires us to be, like sexual immorality and greed. And Paul caps off this section with what I just read to you, telling us to pay attention to how we walk. He says, pay attention to how you walk. This brings me to my first, and believe it or not, my only point today, so it better make sense, and here's hoping. This is it. It's that the primary life we should examine is our own. Preacher speaking the truth and it hurts. But it's true, and you and I know that this is true. Paul says at the end of this section to pay attention to how you walk, not to how anybody else does. Now, that's not saying that we shouldn't examine the lives of the people that we care about, because if we care about them, we're going to do that. But the primary person's life that a Christian should focus on is their own life. And the reason I find this such a appropriate command at the end of this section is because what you and I and about 105% of people tend to do is read the Bible like God wrote it for some other sinner other than us, which is not the case ever. But I'm willing to bet if you've been here for the last 2 weeks, we've covered some kind of sin, some kind of struggle, some kind of vice that maybe you don't personally struggle with that. You know, maybe it's just not really on your radar. And as we rolled through that, you thought, man, I know somebody that could be here and use this and all that kind of stuff. And that's why I find it so fitting that Paul caps off this section by telling us to pay attention to how we walk. Now, in preaching school, they tell you early on in your sermon, give people a reason why they should listen to what this teaching is about, why this is directly, that this is going to impact their life. And the primary, especially if you look at the context here, the reason that you and I should take this idea that we find in Ephesians 5, 15 through 21, really the main reason that I want to take it seriously, I imagine you're something like me, is because the people that are closest to us are going to be directly impacted by our willingness or unwillingness to apply this concept to our life. Meaning, the people closest to us that we love, that we care about, that we may even be responsible for, are going to be either positively or negatively impacted by our ability or inability to examine our lives before we examine anyone else's. And the context of Ephesians proves this, because if you are a rock star Christian and you've cheated ahead in the book of Ephesians, then you know that right after this block of text we're looking at today, Paul is about to get into every microscopic area of our lives as Christians. After this text, not before this text, but after this text, he's going to tell us what our lives should look like as husbands and wives, what our lives should look like as parents and children, and even bosses and employees. But before he gets to any of those areas of our lives, he starts here by telling us, pay attention to how you walk. And I shudder to think, you know, you look at marriage. I shudder to think how many marriages have ended in a divorce because of one or both spouses' inability or unwillingness to apply this principle to their lives. And they were so bent and so focused on how their wife needed to change or how their husband needed to change, but had no problem turning a blind eye to all of the issues in their own life. You know, or you think about this with parenting. You know, how many parents are so focused on, you know, all the things wrong with their kid, but for some reason they don't seem to ask themselves, I wonder if I'm doing anything that's causing, you know, pain or damage in their life. I remember a couple of months ago, and I think I talked about this in a sermon, I saw a documentary that's exactly as crazy as it sounds called Trophy Kids. And I'm sure somebody has probably seen that. I think it's on Netflix. But Trophy Kids is a documentary that it's almost sociopathic in nature. And it follows all of these different families with these children whose parents are, like, to an absolutely unhealthy, dysfunctional degree, obsessed with turning them into the next famous, you know, professional athlete, getting a full ride, D1 scholarship, and then making it to the pros and what have you. And at the opening of this documentary, there was a father dragging his son out of bed before the sun got up, and he's making him run all these routes in football, and every time he gets it wrong, he's you know, he's degrading to him, he's berating him, he's cutting him down, he's insulting him, he's reducing him to tears. And then later on in the documentary, this guy's pulling his hair out, he can't figure out why his son suffers from a lack of confidence. You know, or in the same documentary, you had a dad yelling at his daughter, which is even harder for me to understand. She's about 11 years old at the time. He wants her to get sponsored as a golfer. She doesn't hit a ball straight enough, so he reduces her to tears right there on the green. And I'm just thinking, I to all these parents I'm looking at in this documentary, I'm hoping that they have a great therapist on speed dial, because their kids all are going to need it. And what happens in that scenario is it's just a parent who's so focused on who they want their kids to be and all the areas that they need to change, and they're this and they're that, but they've turned a total blind eye to, you know, why is it that I'm driving this kid to be something that they don't want to be, that God didn't make him to be? And even though it makes them miserable, they're still saying, no, they really want this. And you know, one guy even said the key to parent, I mean, this is just nuts. He said the key to parenting is you got to get your kids to buy into your dreams, and then you can start telling them how much you love them. And I'm thinking, I mean, you're going to get turned over to CPS when this thing is aired. But it's all the same. It's the same idea. And the reason I'm convinced that Paul was inspired by the Word of God to talk about how we should focus on our lives before he talks about us as spouses, as parents, you know, in the workplace, is because our ability to do this, to have the gall to look at our own lives, to examine ourselves more closely than we examine anybody else, is going to directly impact every single relationship that we have. Now, this raises the question, if we're called to examine our lives, what should we be looking for? And really, that's what Paul tells us out the gate here. In verse 15, let me look at actually verses through 17, 15 through 17. Paul says, pay careful attention then to how you walk, not as unwise people, but as wise, making the most of the time because the days are evil. So don't be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. So what Paul is telling us to look for as we examine our lives, he's telling us to make sure that we are walking with wisdom, is what this kind of the theme of this passage is. Now real quick, let's just talk about wisdom. I've heard a lot of different definitions given for what wisdom actually is, but wisdom is what you and I need for the probably 80% of situations in life when the moral rules do not directly apply. If you're considering getting on board with Christianity, or maybe you're kind of new out the gate of Christianity, I'll just tell you something. Not only will the Bible not do this, the Bible never pretends to be a book that directly speaks to every single scenario that you and I are going to enter into this side of eternity. And to read the Bible that way is to look to the Bible to be something that it never even claims to be. There are plenty of situations, and this text shows this kind of subliminally, there are plenty of situations in life you and I are going to find ourselves in where there's a fork in the road, where there isn't a morally right and a morally wrong answer. There's just a wise and an unwise answer. For instance, that might rock your boat a little bit, but for instance, I'll give you three examples of people that have contacted me in just the last couple weeks. One person was asking me, they're considering pursuing a young lady in a sort of dating kind of relationship. And to my knowledge, there was nothing biblically that disqualified that from the table. I did a little bit digging around and didn't find that she was sacrificing the neighbor's pets to Molech or anything crazy. So I couldn't pull a Bible verse and say, thou shalt not date her, or thou shalt date her. The Bible didn't even touch on dating. That's a whole nother sermon in and of itself. But the point is, there really wasn't a verse to look at and say, yeah, you should go for that, or you should avoid that like the plague. It's going to require something more than just a Bible verse. It's going to require the wisdom that a relationship with God provides. In another scenario, I was talking with somebody who is debating whether or not to go to college out of high school. And if so, do you go here? Do you go away? If you go away, which one do you go to? There's just not a Bible verse. You can read all 66 books all you want. You're not going to find anything in there about that. Just a couple days ago, somebody else who were close to me contacted me, and what they have on their plate is their job is putting pressure on them to relocate out of state because their position may potentially get eliminated locally, and so if they want to continue in that line of work, they might have to uproot and roll out. Now, I can give advice there, but I can't give a Bible verse there because there is no Bible verse that directly speaks to that. There's not a morally right and a morally wrong answer. There's just a wise and an unwise answer. And the reason that I think this idea of wisdom and what it is and why we need it is really important in this section that we've been looking at is because Paul has been giving us a lot of blatant, overt moral rules. And you'll find that all over the place in Christianity. He's talked to us about, you shouldn't lie. That's a really black and white thing. Don't lie. If you get angry, don't sin in your anger. When you work for the benefit of people around you. Watch out for sexual immorality. Watch out for greed. Those are fairly black and white things. But with this passage, it's almost as though Paul is under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He's telling these Ephesians, by the way, don't assume that just because you don't have any overt moral rules being broken in your life, don't assume that that's all that Christianity is. Christianity is definitely not less than that, but it's so much more than that. It goes so much deeper than that. It requires more than just us looking to a checklist. It requires us to have a wisdom that we can't fabricate in and of ourselves. But here, if we can do a little bit of surgery on this text here, notice Paul does not just say, the whole Bible, we talk about this, but it's a good reminder, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. So none of it is accidental. None of it is happenstance. None of it's filler. Paul here, under inspiration, doesn't just say to be wise. He doesn't just say, hey, be wise, Ephesians. What he says is, he says, pay careful attention to how you walk, which I found very striking. Other versions that some of you might be reading says probably says pay careful attention to how you live instead of my home and standard, which says walk. And the reason that those two terms are interchangeable is because in the Bible, walking is a metaphor for living, which might sound kind of simple, but that's actually a very helpful metaphor. It's a very deep metaphor. Because think about it this way. What are you doing when you're walking? Okay, no matter what, at bare minimum, when you and I are walking, we are moving in a direction. And when you and I are living, it's no different. The idea that we are standing still in life is ridiculous. Neutrality is ridiculous. With every decision that you make or do not make, you are moving in a direction. And Paul says here, he doesn't say pay attention to what you do, he says pay attention to how you walk. In other words, pay attention to the trajectory that you're setting for yourself in life. Pay attention to how you're regulating your life. Pay attention to where you're going in life. What he's calling us to examine here is something deeper than just our surface level behavior. He's asking us to take a long, hard look at our motives, which is what the vast majority of people simply don't like to do. Because usually when we get beneath the surface in our own life, we find a whole lot of stuff that we'd rather not face. But let me give you some examples of this. This one's real common in our culture. We're a very pragmatic culture, and you know, we're kind of, it's almost bred into us to be materialistic. So maybe you're here and you are at this stage in your life, you're absolutely pouring yourself into your career. And you want advancement, you want promotion, you want a pay raise, you want respect, you want all of those kind of things. Now, I'll tell you, based on the word of God, there is absolutely nothing wrong with any of that. And if we went through the book of Proverbs, you would find that there are actually verses that talk about how good those things are. There are verses that talk about how valuable a good reputation is. And Christians should have good reputations. There are verses that talk about how godly it is to have a good work ethic, to look out for your family, to work hard with your own two hands, to save up for the winter, you know, to be financially responsible. All those are good things. But what wisdom requires you and I to do as people who have the audacity to claim to follow in the footsteps of Jesus, what wisdom requires us to do is to go beyond what we're doing and ask ourselves, why am I doing what I'm doing? What am I really after in the course that I'm taking in life? Okay, so you want a promotion at work. You're pouring yourself into your career. You want a greater salary at work. Fine. Why? Is it because you're after power? Because there are verses in the Bible that talk about how dangerous that game is. Or is it because you're after, you know, man's approval? Because that's just a never-ending game. That one doesn't have any happy endings. Or is it because you're looking to your career to give you something that a career is never going to be able to give you? A lot of people in our culture, especially when you're so consumed with work to the point that it's almost like an addiction, where that comes from at the end of the day is there's, you know, so many people walk through life, I've especially seen this as a pastor, you know, when people come into my office and they finally, you know, sometimes for the first time, they just take off the mask. What I've noticed is that, you know, it's almost universal. Just about everybody is dealing with, at the end of the day, if they get really honest, they just feel inadequate. You know, they might feel unworthy, they might feel broken, they might feel incomplete. And so the mindset that a workaholic engages in that leads to workaholism is, well, maybe if I experience more success at work, then I'll finally feel whole, I'll finally feel like I'm whole as an individual, as a human being. And maybe if I get more money, then I can afford this lifestyle and I can use my possessions to hold up as a monument to the people in my life that I really am not a screw up, that I really am worth something, that I really am valuable as a human being. Now, nobody says that out loud. But people will go through entire lifetimes operating according to that mindset. And the issue with it, it's not necessarily what you're doing, it's how you're walking. It's the motive behind what you're doing. I read an article that spoke to this idea and really sobered me up, especially as a pastor, because it was written by a pastor who really just about lost everything in the last couple of months. He was a pastor of a church down south. He had more than 30,000 people coming to church on weekend services. Probably ran dozens of weekend services, multiple campuses. He's writing books. He's training leaders. Probably thousands of baptisms, conversions, the whole nine. Every outward sign of success that every pastor moving into the ministry prays he experiences. But out of the blue one day, he has to step down because behind the scenes it came out that he had an ongoing losing battle with alcohol. And his elders had talked to him, and he had talked to his elders, and eventually got to the point where he literally couldn't make it through a day without getting heavily intoxicated, and so he had to step down, and he had to go to rehab. The article that I read that he wrote was 30 days after he had gotten out of rehab, and he broke everything that he had learned, everything that he hoped somebody else could learn from his experience rather than having to go through what he went through. He broke it down to just four things. The one that hit me the hardest, though, is his undue focus on his career. That's one of the things he identified. One of just four things he identified that led to basically him losing more than any of us would want to lose. And it wasn't an overnight thing because it never is. But he said what happened was everything was going great at church. Every outward sign of success that you can imagine. But things really weren't going great in any other area of his life. His marriage continued to get worse. His kids barely recognized him anymore. And so he did what most of us tend to do. You pour yourself into the one area of life that you can control, the one area of life that you're looking for your righteousness, for your completion, for your all that kind of stuff. The one area of your life where, you know, you experience success. And the more that he did that, the more everything else in his life began to deteriorate. And pretty soon his marriage is on the rocks. He can't get away from the bottle. His kids don't recognize him, and he needs to step down. Now, the issue, the issue that he identified even in his own life is exactly what Paul is talking about today. It wasn't necessarily anything overtly wrong that he was doing, although obviously the drunkenness was. The issue was how he was walking. He didn't pay attention to the way that he walked. He didn't pay attention to why he was doing what he was doing, the trajectory that he was setting for himself in life. Now, I mentioned a couple minutes ago, there's nothing in the Bible that's there by accident. Notice the very first phrase you see in this text, pay careful attention. Okay, again, Paul does not say, look at how you're walking. Because when somebody taps you on the shoulder and says to look at something, it's obvious what they're asking you to look at. Look at a plane, look at a cloud, look at a bird. But when somebody tells you to pay careful attention to something, it's because what's really going on is not readily observable to the naked eye. This word, pay careful attention, it's used elsewhere in the Bible, only when it's used elsewhere, it's translated beware, which I found very telling. It's actually a word that Jesus Christ used during his own ministry in Mark 12, verses 38 through 40. He said, beware, same word, beware of the scribes who want to go around in long robes and who want greetings in the marketplaces, the front seats in the synagogues, the places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses and say long prayers just for show. These will receive the harsher punishment. Listen to how Jesus described the scribes here, religious leaders in his day. He said, beware of them because they like to go around in long robes. In other words, they like peacocking, real preeners, those scribes. Well, they like the spotlight being turned on them. He says, they want greetings in the marketplaces. The marketplaces were where ideas were exchanged, and it's where cultural leaders found themselves. So the scribes like to be publicly recognized in the marketplace, in the public square. He said they're after the front seats in the synagogues, the places of honor at banquets, meaning they like to be seen as powerful, as influential as the people to know, the people to be around. He said they say long prayers just for show. And Jesus told other parables dealing with that about how, you know, the religious leaders in his day would spout off with these long-winded, eloquent, intellectual, spiritualized, out loud always prayers just so other people could see how vibrant their relationship with God must be. And Jesus, in talking to his disciples and mentioning the scribes, he didn't say, look at how obviously hypocritical those scribes are. He said, beware of the scribes. Why? Because it wasn't readily observable what was wrong with their life. See, a lot of times Pharisees, scribes, the religious leaders in Jesus' day, I feel like they get a bad rap because Pharisees were not bad people. Let me qualify that. If a Pharisee walked into church this morning, you and I would not fall out of our seats at the rank arrogance emanating from them or the air of superiority. It wasn't obvious that there was anything going on in their lives. There was no obvious sin to point to. Pharisees were the kind of people, to be totally blunt, that every pastor hopes and begs and asks God will show up to their church on Sunday. Because Pharisees, rain or shine, sickness and in health, are going to be here 52 Sundays a year. If there's a work party, Pharisees come early and stay late. They're incredibly hardworking. I mean, Jesus even said that the requirements for being a Pharisee was memorizing the Torah. That's Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. I don't think anybody here is rolling up on that. They prayed more than you and I do. They fasted more than you and I do. They're the kind of people that you want your kids to grow up to be because they didn't have anything obviously going on in their life. They didn't have any obvious sin to say, man, look at that guy, he's a train wreck. Jesus is saying, beware of those people because it's not obvious what's going on. But the sickness was just under the surface. That's why he called them things like whitewashed tombs. Pretty on the outside, but full of nothing but death. Now, when you consider this word, beware, pay careful attention, just let it kind of sink in for a second. Let this sober you up for a minute that the word of God just told you to beware of your own life. Now, why on earth would Paul write that to Ephesians, who I assumed he liked? I'll tell you why. Because the Bible routinely affirms that there isn't a person on the planet that's better at lying to you than you are. There's not a person on the planet that can hide things from you better than you can. You can justify anything going on in your life. And here's what I've noticed about myself, if I can, you know, be transparent up here. It takes just about nothing. It doesn't take a deep intellect. It doesn't take a whole lot of analytical gifting to be able to look into somebody else's life and say, here's what they're doing wrong, and here's where their motives are shot, and here's where they need to realign. But wisdom does something different than that. It turns that analytical, introspective eye on ourselves and refuses to give ourselves the benefit of the doubt and assumes maybe I'm off here because I'm still dealing with the sin nature that dogs my steps. Now go back to that pastor I was talking about that had to go to rehab. If somebody outside looking in observed his life and saw the hours he's putting into the craft, you know, saw the books that he's writing and the Sundays that he's preaching and the nights that he's away from his family and he's counseling and he's whatever he's doing, almost nobody would look at that and say, oh man, his motives are shot. What they do is they look at that and say, man, that's a hard working individual. He wants to see more salvations, he wants to, you know, reach out to more people. And I'm not up here judging anybody because we're all capable of that. My point here is, by that guy's own admission, everything looked good on the surface, but it wasn't. And our ability to justify sins in our own life is profound. That's what every sinner does. And what we'll do with it, we will always justify the sin nearest and dearest to our own heart. And that's what makes those sins so dangerous. Because I can defend myself against an enemy that I know I'm in the room with, but if I'm not even aware of his presence, then I'm dead in the water. That's what Paul is getting at here. That's what he's driving at here. Our hearts, biblically speaking, are desperately wicked and deceitful. They make terrible tour guides. They're going to take you to places you don't want to go, see things you don't want to see, have you pay consequences that you don't want to pay. They can't be trusted. So to cap off this section about what it looks like morally to follow Jesus, Paul is just, I feel like he's concluding here saying, hey, just because you aren't breaking any overtly clear moral rule, don't assume that you have this thing right. Pay careful attention to how you walk. Ask yourself why you're doing what it is that you're doing, even if there's nothing morally wrong with it. Why is it that you're walking away from what you're walking away from? Why is it that you're pursuing what you're pursuing? That job, that house, that relationship, that whatever it is. What's the real reason? Not the answer you give everybody else, not even the answer that you usually give yourself. What's the real reason? Christians who walk wisely are people who ask themselves that question. And after this, Paul says something that sounds admittedly at first like it's disconnected. He says in verse 18, and don't get drunk with wine, which leads to reckless actions, but be filled by the Spirit. Now, at first glance, that seems like it's very disconnected from the train of thought that Paul has been working at here. I mean, it's good advice. You shouldn't get hammered. I've never met somebody that blacks out and comes to the next day and says, I should do that more often. I was making great decisions last night. So it's definitely good advice. But my question was, when I'm reading this, is what does that have to do about a teaching about wisdom? So let me ask two questions of this verse right here on the screen. Number one, first off, what does it mean? Secondly, what part does it play in this train of thought? First off, what does it mean? What Paul is doing here is he's contrasting two things. He's contrasting getting drunk and being filled by the Spirit. What Paul is saying here by implication, and this might sound weird, I got a couple of giggles from the 9 a.m., but it's true. What Paul is saying here is that being filled with the Spirit of God is having what people get drunk in order to get. Think about this for a moment. Why do people get drunk? I'm not talking about, you know, one time 13 years ago. I mean, why do people wake up one day and find themselves in a place where they can't put the bottle down, where they need help from the outside to walk away from this lifestyle? I'll tell you why alcohol is such a draw for so many people, because they're in a great deal of pain that they're unable or unwilling to do anything about. That's why alcohol is so appealing. Or you take somebody who has experienced a great deal of trauma. Like, I'll get real here, because I'm sure somebody listening to this teaching is coming from this place. Maybe you have somebody who's the adult survivor of childhood sexual abuse. That kind of pain does not just evaporate one day because you stop thinking about it. Any counselor worth his salt's going to tell you that. That's not the thing that you just kind of close your eyes and plug your ears and now it doesn't bother you anymore. Lots of people who experience that kind of trauma find themselves turning to the bottle again and again and again. Or we're a church that's located very close to a military base. I shudder to think what the actual statistic is of people who go to war and experience things that nothing could have prepared a human being to experience. No amount of training, no amount of reading, no amount of somebody else's testimony. They get over there and they see things that just isn't natural for us to see. And so they come back home only to find they're not the same person. Nobody else seems like the same person. Nobody can sympathize with what I went through. I can't really talk to anybody about this. And so they look for peace in a bottle. And that's what it is. They're looking for a cheap sense of joy, a momentary escape from a bottle. Or some people just go through life and for whatever reason, maybe they can't even necessarily point to an event, but they just feel like an utter failure. They just feel totally inadequate. They just feel like they never lived up to their parents' expectations. There's a great deal of pain, and so they turn to the bottle as an outlet there. And what they're looking for is an escape. Alcohol, by definition, is a depressant. Meaning not that it depresses us, but that it depresses just enough of the brain to help us forget what's going on in our life. That's why it has such a hold on so many people's lives. So Paul is contrasting alcohol, being drunk, with being filled with the Spirit of God, because in a very ironic twist, the Holy Spirit of God gives people what they're looking for in alcohol. But what's amazing is the Holy Spirit of God gives it to us in exactly the opposite way. Alcohol helps us simply forget our problems momentarily. The Holy Spirit of God doesn't help us forget anything. He makes us more aware of our solution. That's what the Holy Spirit of God does. He doesn't numb us up to what's going on in our life. He heightens our senses to make us more aware of what Jesus' finished work at Calvary has done for us. And when Jesus described the Holy Spirit, what he was going to be like, what he was going to do for us, how necessary it is for us, the Bible described the Holy Spirit as a comforter. And the way that the Holy Spirit of God comforts us is by making real to us again exactly what happened when we gave our lives to Jesus. How all of our sin was removed from us, how all of our shame was taken from us, that the Son of God brought to the cross and left in the tomb, and the moment that we gave our lives to him, God sees us as though we've lived the life that Jesus lived. Drank the entirety of the cup of wrath, leaving absolutely none of it for us. And when we are filled with the Holy Spirit of God, now there's no need to escape the brokenness of life because we have something bigger than this life to hold on to. We have a God that's so much bigger than this life holding on to us. That's why Paul contrasts these ideas. But why is it that he would mention this idea in a teaching about wisdom? Here's what really cracks open the meaning of this text. The reason Paul says this here is because the primary reason that you and I do really stupid things in life is because we've looked for joy outside of where it can be found. You go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, you go ahead and take a look at any particular sin you've ever committed, and this is always where it comes from. We've looked outside of God for something to satisfy us. This might sound crazy, but the reason that you and I so often turn away from this path of wisdom that the Word of God calls us to get back on is because we fail to realize that happiness, that joy, that peace, that the things that our heart longs for on the deepest level can only be found in God. And so we've looked for it outside of him. Ask yourself the question, if you struggle with anger, why do you blow up? Even though you don't want to blow up, you don't like the way you feel when anger takes over, you don't like whatever your anger causes you to do, why do you blow up? I'll tell you why you don't blow up. It's not because you have the peace of God which surpasses all understanding. Why do you continually go? The Bible is such vivid imagery when the Word of God tells us that sinners return to their sin like a dog returns to its vomit. I mean, who can't sympathize with that? Why is it that you continually return and give in to temptation even when you know it didn't satisfy you last time? And you knew it wasn't going to satisfy you this time. You knew it was going to leave you with a sense of guilt, a sense of shame, a sense of a fractured relationship between you and God that the Holy Spirit's grieved and now there's no peace. Why do you keep going back to things that don't satisfy you? It's because you failed to realize that real satisfaction only comes in the center of God's will, in the center of a relationship with God. It doesn't come from a bottle. It doesn't come from anything on this planet. It comes from the Holy Spirit of God. Jonathan Edwards is an iconic preacher within Christendom, and from his very first sermon on, people knew this kid was going to be a prodigy. He was 18 years old, I think he was, when he gave his first sermon, and amazingly, we actually have the transcript. And for his thesis, for his very first sermon, his thesis was Christians should be happy, which sounds really light and fluffy on the surface, but you start researching Jonathan Edwards and light and fluffy are not historically words that people use to describe him. See Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God if you want some proof there. But the three ways that he supported his thesis that Christians should be happy, he pulled it out of Romans. He said, here's why Christians should be the happiest people on the planet. Number one, because the bad things in life are going to be turned to good. Number two, the good things in life cannot be taken away. And number three, the best things in life are yet to come. After that sermon, they said, okay, this kid's going places. And they were right. But the point that I'm trying to make here, that this text really drives that by implication, we don't need any more miserable Christians, because a miserable Christian is a contradiction. And I'm not saying we wake up every morning with butterflies in our stomach. I'm saying there's a joy that we have access to that goes beyond the brokenness of this world. Christians, by God's design, are not a group of people that just miserably mill through life, that never really get to do what we really want to do, and we grin and bear it because heaven's going to be great, I guess. That's not the life that we're called to. Not when Jesus said, I came to give them life and life abundantly. The life of Christianity that the world is meant to see, that's meant to provoke them to jealousy, meaning they see this and they think, man, that's worth holding on to. Maybe there is something to that. Christians are people who are so satisfied in their relationship with God that they've simply lost their taste for anything else other than Him. And it's not an arrogant thing. It's not a look down their nose at anything else. It's my eyes have been opened. How can anything else satisfy me other than God? And now the desire to walk away from Him is gone. The desire to stay on this path, in the center of His will, living according to His precepts, is there. Why? Because God satisfies us more than anything else. Matter of fact, only God satisfies us. That's how refined our palate is, by God's design. And this is how this text dead ends. This is what it looks like when you and I are filled with the Spirit, to close out verses 19 through 21. He says, when you are filled with the Spirit, first off, you're speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making music from your heart to the Lord. That's so telling. The first thing that the Word of God says is evidence that you are being filled with the Spirit is you are singing and making music from your heart to the Lord, meaning instantly, your whole outlook on life has changed. There's an abundance of joy that is emanating from you in light of all that God has done. Verse 20 says, you're giving thanks always for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, meaning you consider not what you don't have that somebody else has, but all that God has done for you. The infinite span between heaven and earth, the infinite gap between a sinful mankind and a holy God that was bridged by one man, the Son of God at Calvary, how far God was willing to go for you. When the Holy Spirit moves that reality of the gospel from your head that you know intellectually to your heart that you experience again, immediately you pour forth with thankfulness. And finally, this dead ends. He says, you're submitting to one another in the fear of Christ, meaning your life is continually less about you. You can know that you're growing in godliness when you're more joyful, you're more thankful, and your life is more and more about someone other than you, because you see how far God has come to rescue you. C.S. Lewis said, I read this quote, I'm not going to read it again, I read it last week, but C.S. Lewis said, when you just look at what the Bible makes available to Christians, and if you've forgotten what that is, reread Ephesians 1 through 3. It's three chapters of God's word telling us everything that Jesus has made available to us. When you consider what God makes available to us inside of a relationship with Him, it seems that he finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. Because according to C.S. Lewis, and he's right, he said, we are half-hearted creatures. We fool about with drink, with sex, with ambition, with things of this world, without realizing that everything that God has for us is a true and better form of the shadows that we experience this side of eternity. At the end of the day, we are far too easily pleased. What Paul has broke down for us, if you want to live with wisdom, if you want to know how to operate the 80% of the time when there is not an obvious morally right and morally wrong answer, the way that you get there is by taking a hard look at your own life. Not just what you're doing, but why you're doing what you're doing. What trajectory you're setting in life. What you're actually after. And when you come to those hard conclusions that maybe your motives are less than pure, maybe you are looking outside of God for things that you can only find in God, you make a beeline for the gospel. You draw near to God and He draws near to you. You seek God. You lead your heart to the feet of the cross and you ask God to make Himself, to reveal Himself to you again, to show you how much more satisfying He is than anything in this world. Wisdom, at the end of the day, is a byproduct of someone who is more satisfied by God than they are by anything or anyone else. This is how we're called to live, right? That's it. That's all.